Right. Yep.
For next week, why don't we go 14? Easter break is the 22nd, so why don't you read 14 through 16? You're probably going to have time when you won't have any homework as we're catching up here. But go 14 through 16. Any other questions before we get started? All right, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you again. Lord, you saw fit to tarry and bless us with this evening and this class, Lord. And so now, Lord, as we continue in this journey with you through the Gospel of John, Lord, we ask that you minister to our hearts, Lord. We ask that you give us divine wisdom, Lord. You give us understanding, Lord. You give us precious pearls of your wisdom for each and every one of us, Lord, that our faith may be strengthened, Lord God. And Lord, as we are so privileged to be gathered and be able to do this tonight, we don't lose sight of tragedy out there, Lord. And so we pray for those families up in Washington, Lord. We do pray for miracles, Lord. We pray that that they find bodies that are alive and with life, Lord, and that you bring them back, Lord. We pray that families can be united and loved ones can come forth in surviving that disaster, Lord. And for those who have perished, Lord, we pray that you do a ministering work to the grieving, Lord, that you comfort, Lord, those who know you, Lord, comfort in only the way that you know and they know, Lord. And we pray that you use this as an opportunity to reach the lost too, Lord, that they can look to the eternal heaven, Lord, and find answers, Lord, through this. And so, Father, we just pray for your hand of help and mercy and grace upon that situation. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in John chapter 11 tonight. And any questions about John before we move forward? All good. Everyone understands everything. They got it all figured out.
Yeah.
Good. Awesome. We are in the period of controversy. We're actually coming out of it. We'll come out of it in John chapter 12 here tonight. But we are in this dialogue that John's sharing with us. And he's showing us, as John does throughout his gospel, these contrasts that we keep getting. And of course, in chapter 8, he shared with us our Lord's contrasts that he presented about light and darkness, death and eternal life. The end of chapter 8 was about freedom and bondage. And then we moved into the following chapters, 9 and 10. We read the account of the healing of the blind man. We got the third and fourth I am statements from Jesus. What were those that we talked about last week? Anyone?
I am the door of the sheep.
Yep, the door of the sheep. The good shepherd, exactly. So we got the third and fourth I am statements of our Lord. And of course, I believe we ended with the great exhortation to abide in him as true followers. And what did that word abide mean? What was the exhortation to abide in him and his word? What does it mean as a continue? Exactly. To continue to be in his word. It's not just a one-time thing, but we have to continue to constantly be in his word. So tonight we're going to get the fifth I am statement. Jesus says during the account, after the account and the teaching part, after the resurrection of Lazarus, we're going to get the I am the resurrection of life. And he's going to say, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So obviously this raising of Lazarus is for great purpose and teaching. Now, the raising of Lazarus, as we move into this, it's the seventh miracle, the seventh climatic miracle of our Lord's ministry that John's talking about. And of course, as we see this, it's about death entering not just the household, but the presentation is really Jesus is showing us that death is the great equalizer for all of mankind. And that's where the context is. No one's immune from death. No one's immune from sickness. And so, you know, here we're seeing this miracle of raising of Lazarus, but the whole point is that what Jesus is saying is death is not the last enemy to the believer. Because I am the resurrection and the life. And actually, it's the last enemy that is defeated because he's the one who destroys death. And so, really, the passage that we move into, it's also about the resurrection. It's also an account of faith because the miracle is purposed by God to strengthen the faith of all believers. And specifically, as we read through it, we're going to see faith strengthened in the disciples. We're going to see faith strengthened in the sisters Mary and Martha, and we're going to see it strengthened in even in some of the Jews who become believers. So really, as we move forward, we see faith being strengthened in death, actually, and it can't be that way because of what you believe and what you know. So let's move into it. Chapter 11. As it says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, whom thou lovest. Now that word lovest is the Greek word phileo. Not agape, so whom thou are emotionally attached, who the fondness love, whom thou lovest, is sick. Now what she's saying here, it's a statement, it's not a request. She's saying Lazarus is sick. It's just a statement. She's not saying Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. You need to do something about it. It's just a statement. When Jesus heard that, verse 4, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So Jesus is setting the table here, so to speak. He's setting the teaching. He's setting the glory. He's going to show us that death is not the end game for the believer. And so in this scene we find Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. He's sick. Now Lazarus, Martha, Mary, this is all part of our Lord's inner circle in his ministry. These were very close friends. That's why, you know, her response is, you have this love for my brother. He's sick, Lord. So Jesus calls Lazarus in verse 11. He calls him his friend. And he's sick. And so we find also that in Luke chapter 10, we get commentary on the scene. We know that the household is described as the home of Martha. So obviously, it's a place where Jesus has been before. It's a place he's had fellowship. It's a godly household that talks about here. And it's a house where Jesus felt welcomed in this scene. And so we see it play out. And we're going to see contrast in a way between Martha and Mary in their faith. And we're going to see, obviously, we're going to see two different types of people, two different types of women here. And it's Martha, who we know is busy and seems to be very active and wanting to keep herself busy. We know that this is her house, it states in Luke, so this is her domain, this is her place, but it seems like the response with the crowd, it may be Martha's house, but it's Mary's town. You know, they kind of see her in a different light. So that's the picture. Now in the 12th chapter, we're going to move into it because this is really the setup almost for Mary's legacy. And because we're going to move into chapter 12 and John's going to give us tell us the details of how she comes and anoints Jesus with her oil. And so really this is the setup also to the legacy of Mary for her, you know, for generations upon generations into the eternities. So we're dealing with a family tragedy. And the statement, behold, Lord, the one you love, phileo. Now in verse 4, we know that the sickness, Jesus says, is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. He's saying death is not the final issue here. Now he knows Lazarus is already dead. Jesus is well aware of this. He knows everything. But he also knows that God has a purpose in all of this. And so he's going to use it for his great glory. And so he goes on, look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha. That's the word agapeo, which is the devotional love. Jesus loved Martha in the way that she was not saying, or not the way it was described with the Lord loving Lazarus. This is complete, surrendered, agape love. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So he knew they were sick. He knew he had a purpose. Jesus has seen all things, so he's not responding. So he's, and we're going to find out later, it's only like a mile and a half away. You know, he could have just walked down the road and responded and prayed over him, but no, he remained 2 days. Then after said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee there, and you want to go there again? So we see that the disciples, you know, they weren't questioning them because they, obviously, Jesus had a bounty on his head. And to go to Lazarus' house and Mary's and Martha's house, it would be taking him into Judea where he could be captured and stoned. So obviously the disciples understood why he wouldn't respond to a request. But Jesus stayed there, and now he's saying, let's go. And Jesus answered them and said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. So Jesus speaking to the light here and the promise of that. And so it's interesting dialogue because he stayed 2 days. He loved Lazarus and his family. He knows he has a purpose. He says, let's go to Judea. Judea means we know at this point it was a place of hostility for Jesus there. He knows that the Jews are seeking to stone him, but he has a purpose, so he's moving forward in it. In verse 11, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. So the idea is, what Jesus is showing us is believers never die, we just sleep. Now there has been theology out there about, you know, soul sleeping, it's not biblical. It's wrong theology. That's not truth. There is no soul sleeping. You know, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I believe that 100%. So, but what Jesus is saying, the bigger point is, as believers, they're sleeping in the sense that they're just waiting for their glorified bodies. And so that's the difference. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, our friend Lazarus, he sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. So he's speaking to his condition spiritually. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, then he shall do well. They don't get it. They're saying, well, you know all things. He's just asleep, okay? So he's not. They're thinking he's not even dead. So they're saying, let him get his rest, if that's what he's in, what condition he is. However, remember, John's writing this way after the fact, so he's giving commentary as he goes through. However, Jesus spoke of his death, his actual death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep, natural sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go into him. So Jesus is making it very clear that he has a purpose in Lazarus' death, and he's showing them that to the unbeliever, death is the ultimate tragedy. But to the believer, it's not. To the believer, we have hope in all things. And death is not the end game. And this is the purpose. It's not the end of life. It's not the end of relationships. It's not the end of dreams. Anyone here have believers in heaven? I do. And I can't wait till I get there. I can't wait to embrace my Father and hug him again. Children that I never knew. I can't wait to get there and have that moment. And that's what Jesus is promising us, that this is not it. This is just preparation for eternity. And it's not the end game. And that's the whole purpose of what he's going to display here. And the disciples, they're clueless. They don't understand. And I don't blame them. We wouldn't have been in the same situation either. They're saying, no, he said he's just sleeping. He'll get better. So we don't have to go to Judea. Lord, they want to kill you. And Jesus plainly tells them, look at Lazarus is dead. He's done. He's dead. And the whole idea behind this, we know that the family's grieving. Martha and Mary are grieving at this point. And what Jesus is going to point to in his own emotions, we're going to see that death was never supposed to be as part of God's creation. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, forever and eternity, we were supposed to be part of that. And that's how it was supposed to be even to this day in creation. But because sin entered the world, so did death. And death entered the world. But what Jesus is showing us is that it's not the end game. It's not the end game tragedy here. And so he's going to do this incredible miracle. We know that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And no question, it's a powerful and incredible miracle. He goes on in verse 16 as we read here. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus. Anyone know what that means?
Twin.
That's the interpretation, exactly. So Thomas had a twin brother. So then said Thomas, who had a twin brother, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we might die with him. So here we see Thomas, he's faithfully devoted, he's faithfully dedicated to the Lord, and he will be the one who doubts too, right? Doubting Thomas. Yet here he is, all right, if we're going to go to Judea, let's go to battle with the Lord, and if we die, so be it, man. I'm in. You know, a faithful soldier. I love that. So Thomas says, let us go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So they went. He found, well, he knew that Lazarus was dead 4 days. No doubt that he was dead. That's what the point here. John's saying, dead, dead, dead. 4 days in the grave. Mike. Oh, that's really interesting, because that would make more sense that he waited that long. And it, of course, it ties into his tomb and the resurrection, but that's really interesting. I never heard that. That's awesome. I like that. Then when Jesus came, he found him laying in the grave 4 days. Verse 18, now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, so it was about 1.875 miles, less than 2 miles, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, the scene here is many of the Jews coming to comfort them. It's a cultural thing. When there was a death, professional mourners would come and show up at your door. And what they would do, you've seen on TV the people crying and wailing, well, that's the professional mourners. They would show up and they'd do their thing, and that was just part of their culture. People would show up just to mourn with you in this time. And so we find here that they're at the house. They're there to comfort them and their brother. Then Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Now it was custom when there was a death to remain in the house for 7 days, one morning, and you weren't supposed to leave it. So what Martha's doing here is she hears that the Lord's coming. It's 4 days. Martha's breaking protocol. She's going out to meet Jesus. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. So we see Martha's faith here. She does have faith. Whatsoever you ask of God, I'll give it to you. But her faith is very limited. Because we're going to see down in verse 39, she's going to say, Lord, he stinketh. What do you mean, you know, raising him? So, you know, she does have a theology, she does have faith, but her faith is very limited here. And that's the idea behind healing, I think. How limited is your faith? to what God can do, or can He do all things? And then how's your faith going to react when some things aren't done in the healing? You know, so it's always a test. And here Martha's, Lord, whatever you ask of God, He'll give it to you. Verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto Him, "I know," the idea is, "I understand that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha knew her scriptures. What she's speaking to is the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel talks about a resurrection, and she says, "Yes, I know, Lord, that there's going to be a resurrection at the last day, that the Bible, the scriptures, the Old Testament, that our word talks about, and I believe that," but she's not even making the connection right now with what Jesus is going to do with her brother Lazarus. So Jesus says in verse 25, He says unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So here's the fifth I am statement. Anyone recall all of them at this point? What was the first one? I am bread of life. Second one, light of the world. Third one, fourth, fifth. What's the sixth one going to be? And what will be the seventh? Exactly. So here he's saying, speaking the fifth great I am statement in verse 25 here. And he goes on. He says in verse 26, "And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So he gives Martha a question. Now the key here in his dialogue in these two verses is the word life. He's saying, there is life in me. There is life in Jesus Christ. And he's showing us that anything outside of Christ is death. Permanent death. And so here you start to see the development of the purpose. This is life, and life comes in me. Nope, I didn't see a hand. And so Jesus is presenting this as He is the way, the truth, and the life, which He will go on to say in 14:6, I believe. So He's answering Martha in this way. He goes on in verse 27. She says unto Him, "Yea, Lord, yes, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Now she's wrestling with her faith and the words. She wants to believe so bad. But her brother's been in the grave 4 days. How can I come to that place? I'm wrestling with that. And how often do we come to that place in our own faith? When we're dealing with stuff, when we're dealing with life issues, we want to believe so bad, right? We just want to believe. And then it's, "Oh Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Why aren't you coming through for me? What is this all about?" And it's just, you know, that's the process of faith. That's what we have to deal with. And that's, the Lord will stretch us. He will stretch us in that process to grow in our faith. And so this is obviously a moment for Martha in a great way, and everyone who will witness it. But this dialogue is for real. And what's interesting is, John's writing this, but he obviously had to have a conversation with Martha about it, didn't he? To give us this dialogue. And you're going to see throughout the gospel, we're going to hear, as we move into chapter 12, we're going to get the dialogue with the Pharisees, and their responses, well, where did John get that information? Probably Nicodemus, I'm sure, and maybe some other believing. But it's so cool when you think about that, because John actually, he's like a reporter. Hey Martha, I want to, you know, the Holy Spirit's telling me to put this in my gospel that I'm finally getting around to doing, but I need details. Can we talk about that scene? And so he went and interviewed these people, and he got the details, and he's sharing it with us, and it's so awesome. So he's giving us this dialogue, this process of faith that Martha was going through. And so she said, "Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Verse 28, and when she had so said this, she went her way. She went back to the house, and she called Martha, her sister, secretly, privately, saying, "Martha," or "Mary, the Master has come, and he calls for you." Verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly. Mary and came unto him. She hurried out and went to Jesus. Now Jesus was not yet come into town. He was still outside of town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So it's like Jesus told Martha, go get your sister Mary. And he waited for her. He was expecting to have this meeting with her, for her to come out and meet him. Now verse 31, the Jews then which were with her in the house, the professional mourners on staff there in the house, and comforting her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily, quickly, in a hurry, and went out. Well, they all followed her, saying she goes under the grave to weep there. So they're all thinking she's so distraught and in mourning that she's going to go to the grave of her brother and weep, so we better follow with her so we can be with her and weep with her. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Now the tone here is really a declaration that Mary is giving. Martha's tone was different. Martha's tone was more of a rebuke. It was almost like, Lord, if you would have only been here, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. And Mary's like, Lord, if you would have been here, he'd be alive. Mike.
Now, they obviously believe that he can prevent them from dying, cure the sickness, but not really that he can raise them. But he already has raised them.
But they weren't necessarily present for that. So they're going to see it themselves. And the thing about that, what I find interesting, is that if you look at Jairus' daughter and the other resurrection that has occurred, you don't have the dialogue and the proof that they were dead for 4 days. It was they got sick and they had died, and he comes along and says, oh, let's get him go. So you probably already had the Pharisees and the people spreading rumors. Well, they were never dead. That's just a tall tale that they're saying to make this Jesus guy look great. Well, this is no doubt what he's doing here. Because everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. They saw him go into the sarcophagus, which is the grave that they built. They saw his body go in there all morning. They've been in that process for 4 days. So there's absolutely no doubt now that Lazarus is dead. And I think that's an important point to make. So they believe in it. And we find here now that Mary's rushing to Jesus. And it's interesting when you see Mary here, because it says that she falls to her feet. Now, we encounter Mary three times in the Gospels. And unlike Martha, who when we see her, she's usually serving, we always find Mary at the feet of Jesus. Yeah. It's a great picture. All three times, if you want to go back and look at it later, but in Luke 10:39, she's at his feet. And it says she's listening to the words of our Lord. Here in this verse, she is at her feet, literally pouring out her sorrow to Jesus. And in John 12:3, we know that she's going to be at his feet, praising and worshiping him and anointing him. And of course, it's the exact same words that Martha had. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But you know, where Martha's tone was a rebuke, Mary was more of a concern. It was a wondering. It was a, what if, Lord? What if only you would have been here, then what? And so it's really a tone of declaration. She's saying, I wish you could have been here sooner. Now in verse 33, Jesus reacts in this scene. We see two different reactions. And let's read it. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping at his feet, now the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. The idea, he was deeply moved. Now what was moving him? Why was he groaning? And the idea is even like convulsing in the spirit. Why do you think he was so moved by this? What was he groaning about? Anyone?
The insincerity of the Pharisees, weeping.
That may be one reason, part of it, but what else do you think, Mike?
Well,
we're in the scene of death, And that's truth, and what you said is truth. But in the context of this scene, what we're finding, Jesus groaning, and we see it again in Luke, when he's coming down into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we see that it says in Luke how Jesus wept, and the idea is he was convulsively weeping. And it's the same picture. He sees death, and what he's groaning about, he sees the pain of Mary at his feet. He sees everyone weeping, and what Jesus is groaning over is the consequence of sin in the world. And so you're seeing his heart connected to what we have done in our sin. And he's moaning over it, and the reason he's moaning over it, because it hurts him, because it was never supposed to be that way. And so it's like he's seeing pain in his children, and he's moaning because, oh, if you only knew, it was never supposed to be like this. This death was never to be in the world. And so we see this groaning that's going on in his heart, the compassion for those who are mourning. And then in verse 34, and then he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And here we have the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Now Luke 19 is where he comes into the, on Palm Sunday, he comes down the Mount of Olives, he's looking over the great city of Jerusalem, and Luke 19 knows that we know he also wept in that scene. Convulsively is the Greek language. And most commentaries believe because, again, it's the consequence of sin, but in that moment, he's specifically looking at God's holy city, Jerusalem, and what he's seeing is the destruction in AD 70 when Emperor Titus comes and destroys it. And if you've read up on any of that historical destruction, you know that it was horrendous. Because it's, you know, people starved. That's how they got it. They didn't attack the city. They surrounded it and cut it off from all its supplies. And so all the people inside just started going crazy and eating their own children and just horrible things, killing each other. They turned on themselves, which made it easy to conquer Jerusalem. And no doubt our Lord saw that, and he was groaning and weeping. And here he's groaning and weeping and seeing the same thing. And it says that Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. And no doubt tears were part of that. He had tears flowing. And he, it's interesting, he wept, but he also knew that he would raise Lazarus. And so what's the purpose of his weeping? Well, we show a heart connection. We show his pain. He feels our pain. He feels our suffering. And he's connected to it. And I appreciate that, because when we are in those moments of pain and suffering, remember those two words, Jesus wept. Because he weeps right along with you. He sees the consequences that this world has brought on to bring us to these things, and he weeps right along with you, and his compassion is with your situation, and you can believe that, and you can trust in it. And because we know his compassion is upon us, then that'll give us the strength to know that his perfect will be done. We may not see it right away, but we can be strengthened in it. And so here Jesus is weeping. And he says, "Show me where they have laid Lazarus." And so in verse 36, it says, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." So they see his weeping. And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" And so they're saying, could he have not done something here? And I'm sure they're going back to, some of them may have heard that he hung out for 2 days before responding. And so I think some of them are going back to the story of the blind man. Well, he did these things. Why couldn't he have come and healed Lazarus in his sickness before he had to die? That's what I think we're seeing here. They're saying this great healer, it's like he ignored him. He didn't have to die. And so they're reacting in this way. In verse 38, Jesus therefore, again, groaning, deeply moved in himself, cometh to the grave, and it was a cave. and a stone lay upon it. The idea is a stone lay over it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, you sure you want to do that? He stinketh. His body is rotted. He's decaying at this point, for he has been dead 4 days. But again, we see Martha's limited faith here. Now, they both, Mary and Martha, had faith in God, and it's building, but we see how it's limited, and they're growing in it. So Jesus, obviously, everyone in this scene recognizes that Lazarus is dead. And what we also see here is no one is expecting a resurrection. Because they're all reacting that he's been dead 4 days. Why bother opening the grave, you know? And they're reacting that way because they know the stench that is inside. And most scholars believe this is a sarcophagus cave. You want me to spell that for you if you're taking notes? S-A-R-C-O-F-I-G-U-S. Sarcophagus cave. Now, a sarcophagus cave was made of limestone. And it held moisture, and what it did is, because of the moisture, it allowed bodies to decompose faster, so that they could get the bodies out, and so that they, you know, after a few years, it would just be bones, and then someone else, they could come in and put in the grave, and so it wasn't composing for years and years, that it would happen rapidly, and that was the idea, and they would put them, after they were bones, they'd put them into a basket, set it aside, and then the next family member, or whoever was part of that sarcophagus grave, then there would be room for that person to decompose. So this is the kind of grave that he's put in. And Jesus in verse 39 commands the stone, the doorway, to be taken away. We see Martha's limited faith. Lord, he stinks. He's been there 4 days. He stinketh. And understand, this is the whole point of the miracle. The whole point is there is absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind that Lazarus was dead. He wasn't only dead, he was rotted. He was just bleh. He was a corrupt corpse at this point. Now, the raising of Jairus was in a few moments. Nain's son was a fresh death. But here we have the reality of actual death. And I'm going to give you the details of this situation. What happens to a dead person that's been there this long, what happens is the blood separates and it becomes clear fluid and everything else starts to settle in the body. So what happens to a body in this point of decomposure, the top of the body will turn to a yellowish green color, and the bottom of the body will turn a dark purple or bluish because all the blood and all the organs start to settle in the body. This is where Lazarus was at this point. This is the condition of his body. The abdomen, the legs, the entire body is swollen at this point with fluid. And if you've ever seen horrible pictures of, you know, bodies that have been in this state, you know exactly what it looks like. The eyes at this point have sunken down into their sockets to where they don't even exist. They're dried up and sunken in the sockets. All the soft organs have melted away after 4 days, and so there is no doubt whatsoever that Lazarus is dead, and he stinketh, and everyone in the scene knows it. So no one is expecting what's to happen. No one is expecting a resurrection. So that's the beauty of this miracle. That's the amazing thing about it. And so we read as we move on in verse 40. So speaking to Martha, Jesus said to her, he says, I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believeth, thou shouldest see the glory of God. He's saying, if you would have believed me, Martha, you would have seen the glory of God here. Then they took away the stone from the place, verse 41, from the place where the dead was laid, Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So here it is. This is Jesus is talking out loud to Father God in this scene in verse 43. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. This is huge. This is beyond just a miracle. Because if Lazarus had not come out of this grave, what would that have done to Jesus' ministry? There'd be no Savior. We wouldn't be sitting here today as part of the church because there'd be no church, there'd be no Christianity, there'd be no nothing. So this is everything. This is Jesus putting it on the line for all to see and believe from every generation forth from this moment. And he prayed to the Father, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And so this is what's going on in the scene. Imagine what the people are doing. They're probably, I don't even think they're dumbfounded. They're just going, what is he doing? Why would he say that? What is he doing? And they're just not even probably on the same level of what's going on. And so as it plays out, it says here in verse 44, and he that was dead, Lazarus, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He just didn't come walking out. Remember, when someone is buried, they wrap him up. We see our Lord was wrapped up. So you can imagine Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. This is probably how he came out of the grave. He was probably trying to walk bound in his grave clothes, but all of a sudden he comes forth out of the grave, bound hand and foot, it says, with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. You need to know exactly who this is. And so imagine, again, my sympathy goes to Lazarus, because, you know, he's up in heaven. Lazarus, come forth. What was that? What was that, Lord? And so he gets a command from wherever he was in heaven, and he's back in his body, and the Lord's telling him to come forth. And so Lazarus, being in heaven, has to step back into this world, but no doubt he's part of this whole miracle. Then, verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. How could you not? Verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So their hearts were even too hard to receive this as who Jesus was. They saw a miracle and they couldn't deny it, but they went and tattled on the Pharisees because obviously they knew the Pharisees were plotting. And again, we find a division. Many believed, others went on their way, and the picture we hear, the beautiful picture that we have is what Paul echoed in his letter. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find in this beautiful scene, it's a miracle, no doubt. A family grieving over a loss. But what we have here is the complete answer to faith. It's the victory over death. And our Lord just proclaimed it. We know he's the resurrection, but he's showing them. And this is huge because when you look at Lazarus, you have to connect it to our Lord's resurrection. Because here we find John saying that he was dead, certainly 4 days, dead. And what does Paul say? We preach Christ what? Why? Why? Right, but why do we preach him crucified? He died. He died. He was dead. And it's the same thing here. Lazarus was dead, and Christ rose him, resurrected him. It's the same thing with Jesus. We preach Christ crucified because the cross, crucifixion, there was no mistaking someone died in that death. Everyone knew. You went to the cross, You were dead. It was just a matter of time. So it was inevitable. We preach Christ crucified. Mike.
And they obviously believe in the future resurrection, the future life, but it's easy to believe something in the future.
Right.
Oh, yeah, that's going to happen down the road.
Right.
It was right in front of their eyes.
Exactly. Exactly. And so do you believe that today? This is your victory over death. And that's what people need, because the future resurrection, that's conquering Messiah days. You know, everyone wants that. That's when the Lord returns. We can all, you know, we see, oh yeah, we believe that our King is coming. He's going to conquer and, you know, everything's going to be great. The resurrection, everyone's going to be one big happy family. But what do you do if you're done before that time? What do you do every day as you face faith death? Well, here's the answer. Jesus is the victory over death. Benjamin.
Not to focus on Lazarus, but when you said in heaven, do you actually mean Abraham's bosom?
No, I believe in heaven. Abraham's bosom, as Tommy asked. I think that's an Old Testament place before our Lord rose again. So I believe that to be at, well, yeah, that would have been actually, if you look at it that way, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Was he in Abraham's bosom or was he in some form of heaven? That's a good question. To be honest, I don't know if I can truthfully go one way or another. We have the application, but I do believe he was in a place that he probably didn't want to come back from. That's what I believe. Shiva. Well, more so because he spoke the words. And if Lazarus didn't walk out after he spoke those words, then he's just another... Yeah, where's his credibility? Yeah, exactly. He's just another prophet who punted again. You know, he's just someone who just spewed something that didn't happen. And so was everything. What's amazing to me, though, is I sit there and wrestle with the fact that the faith of Jesus to do that, knowing it would happen. But he was God, so he probably didn't have to wrestle with that. But, you know, I look at calling on faith like that, I'm just going, no way, you know. And my point is, when we're witnessing, or when we're sharing with someone, do we have the bold faith to make that kind of statement and believe that God's going to do something? That's my point. And I think what we see in Jesus, this can stretch our faith. You know, we can trust in God as he did, because physically he couldn't do the resurrection, but God could. And he trusted in the Father. Mike.
Well, one thing you said over and over again is, if you don't believe me, believe the works.
Yes.
And, you know, okay, guy gets up, he walks, somebody just freshly died. Well, they didn't really die. You can explain it all away.
Right.
There's absolutely no way to explain it this way.
Exactly.
You can raise the dead.
Exactly. And moving forward, we're going to see this play out in the next chapter. The Pharisees are going to want to kill Lazarus because this testimony could not be denied. And the Pharisees knew it. They heard Lazarus was dead. You know, one of them might have presided over the ceremony to put him in the grave. Who knows? But he was dead and they all knew it. And so they need to get rid of his testimony along with Jesus. You know, it shows how dark their hearts were. Their murderous plot was to get rid of a beautiful miracle that God did. Any other questions? Great moment. Great moment in the gospel. Great moment in our Lord's ministry. Let's take a 10-minute break. All right, let's get started. Let's get started. Sounded like a secular song, didn't it? Didn't mean that to happen. All right, any questions before we move on from this scene in chapter 11? Any questions about the raising of Lazarus? Great story, isn't it? Great scene. Great true story.
Would you say that
Amen to that. So let's move on. Some believed, some did not, and they didn't believe in this miracle. But I think what's important to also realize as we're moving through here, it's what Richard was talking about when he was giving his praise reports. It's not the miracle, it's the relationship. And that's what Jesus is conveying here. I have the power to raise the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. But it's anyone who believes in me. Anyone who has a relationship with me, that's what you tap into. And so that's where he's taken this whole healing. And what we're going to see here as we move through the remainder of this chapter and even into chapter 12, Jesus is going to make it a heart issue. Belief is a heart issue. And the idea is the contrast. If your heart is soft and pliable and you have a relationship, you're going to believe. But if it's hardened, and if it's a hardened heart, then you're not going to believe. And so we have this division. Some believed because they received it in their heart. Some did not because their hearts were hardened. So we pick up in verse 47, as it says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Sadducees," who no doubt some, many are believing in the resurrection regardless, "and the Pharisees, and they brought a council together. And they said, 'What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So we have this council gathered together, and the question is, what do we do with Jesus? It's the question for all mankind, right? What do we do with this man, Jesus? And that's it. What do you do with Jesus? With what you know, what you've seen, what you've heard, certainly back then in the context, but even in the context of today. What do you do with this man, Jesus? And that's the idea. And so we're seeing this. Now we see in this council, in the Pharisees, they had a heart problem. They didn't want to receive because they didn't want to lose their place. They didn't want to lose their status. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to lose their status even as a nation. And so instead, they're just hanging on to the material world of power, greed, money, things. And that's the challenge with all people, even today. They want to hang on to what they got. What are you going to do with Jesus? Well, I'm going to believe he's a wise man. I'm going to believe he's a prophet. I'm going to believe he died and rose on the third day. But what are you going to do with him? And that's the issue, Mike.
It's the exact opposite of what John the Baptist. They want to increase and they want Jesus to decrease.
Exactly. Exactly. And so they're obviously answering wrongly, and they're not going to consider Jesus rightly, but it's the ultimate question for all of us. And you know, it's important as we see the Pharisees and their testimony here, they're hanging on to the things that they have the past. And it's a good application for us. If we've truly answered the call to Jesus, what do we do with Jesus? And we've received him in our heart, well then what are we doing with the things of the past? Are there things we're hanging on to that are keeping us from growing in our faith, from growing in our relationship with Christ? Are there things of power and position and place? And are those things on the forefront of our heart and minds? We're going to see it at the end of the chapter here. That's exactly what's going to happen to the Pharisees who believe. You know, they want to receive the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so they're going to hang. They believed, but they're hanging on to things. And I say that because that'll only inhibit your growth with the Lord. It'll only inhibit your ability to move in faith. And so here, the question, what do we do with Jesus? They're responding wrongly. Verse 50. And he goes on and says, you know, or verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'You know nothing at all.'" It's a good way of getting attention. He's standing up. "You know nothing, nor consider that it is expedient." That's a good political word. What does it mean? Anyone know?
In our best interest.
Not the death of one for the cause of many. That's basically a politician's word that they use. It is expedient. It is better to sacrifice this for the gain of much more, is the idea. Nor consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So he's clueless in what he's saying here, but he's actually prophesying, which is amazing. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him, Jesus, to death. So interesting dialogue as we've moved forward here. The council gathers and they're plotting to murder Jesus. We know they have a heart problem. They don't want to receive the things of God. They don't want to receive this truth. And so we're seeing them, rather than receiving, they just rather continue where they're at. Jesus is a complete threat to their life, their lifestyle, their position. Remember, the religious leaders at this point, they're lording over the people. That was their position. They're lording over the people. They're profiting off the people. These guys were the wealthiest men in Jerusalem at this point. These were the guys who lived in the biggest and finest houses. They had the most help in the house, slaves. They were high society. And of course, it's all in the name of religion, their religion. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus is a threat to all of this. And they weren't going to have any of it. They weren't going to deal with it. And so they're hanging on to their past, and it's a heart problem that they're dealing with. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, steps in. He says, this is expedient that we should kill him, because obviously they knew what the Bible said. They knew what the scripture said. What was it? Thou shalt not murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And so here the politician Caiaphas steps up and says, oh, but it's expedient that we put this man to death because it'll have a benefit for the entire nation. And so he's justifying it. He's really justifying their own stuff. And it's interesting, though, God anointed his own words. All things work together for good. You know, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And what he's actually doing, Caiaphas, without knowing, is he's prophesying of the future of our Lord and his ministry, because he's prophesying that Jesus was not going to die for himself, but he's dying for a nation, the nation of Israel. And not only that, he says, but for all nations. What's he speaking to? Us, the Gentiles. And so Caiaphas is prophesying here without even knowing it. And again, where did John get this information? Who would have been on this council? Nicodemus, probably. Absolutely, he would have been. And so John went right to the source, I'm sure. He doesn't tell us, but I'm sure he interviewed Nicodemus and got these words. We go on in verse 54. Now we have a shift. So we're moving from what Tenney calls the period of controversy, and now we shift and we move into the period of crisis. This is where it all starts heating up. And so it's a given. The plot's on. There's no way the Pharisees are turning back. They're not even debating it anymore. It's in play, and it's going to be put in action. So in verse 54, it says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. He knew what was going on, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he continued with his disciples. Now, we don't know how long he was there, but what we do know, it was awesome for the disciples, because he went away from this hostility and this plot, and he went away to a quiet place, and he was just with his disciples one-on-one. But the picture here is really beautiful, because it's the quiet before the storm, so to speak. And as we move forward, we're really getting, it's the end of our Lord's public ministry. And we're going to get his last words here, and we're going to see now it's going to move into a period of discipleship, one-on-one. And it's amazing, because our Lord knows exactly where he's going. He knows he's going to soon say his hour has come in chapter 13 to the disciples. And even in that moment of his hour coming, he's taking the time to minister to them one-on-one. So they go off together to have this time. We don't know exactly how long, but in 55 it says, and the Jews' Passover was high at hand, it was near, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, to cleanse themselves, the ceremonial cleansing. Then sought they for Jesus, they were looking for him, and spoke among themselves a council as they stood in the temple. What think ye? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show them that they might take plot to murder him. So that's the end of chapter 11, and we're going to go straight into chapter 12 here. As the story continues, as it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now the other Gospels tell us that he came to the house of Simon the leper, one who was healed. So we don't know for sure, but Simon the leper, who was healed, he may have been, the inference here, he may have been the father of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We don't know for sure, but it could have been. You know, he was part of the crew here. There, they made him supper. And again, Martha did what? She served. The devotional servant, true to her character. Now, this is awesome because we're finding in this supper, it's a great time of fellowship. It's you've got the 12 disciples, and you've got Jesus, which makes, 13? You've got Martha, Mary, Lazarus, his father at least, so there's four more. So there's 17 people here that Martha's serving. So it's a supper, it's a feast, it's a great time of fellowship. You know, even the one who stinketh, he's alive and he's sitting with them, as it says. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So it's as we look at this scene, it's important to recognize what fellowship means to the Christian. Because fellowship, we all need to be part of it. And fellowship should be part of the believer's heart. It's not something that we just want to be obedient to because the Bible tells us to. If you're truly a follower of Christ, your heart will desire fellowship with other Christians. You know, we're not of this world, we're of another world. And our conversation, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. That literally means in the Greek, our conversation is of heaven. And when you're saved and you become a believer, you know how it is. You know what? How much fun do you have going to family gatherings? And how's, you know, the weather's been great, right? You know, we were at least on the East Coast, you had weather to talk about. Here in California, it's like there's no weather, but you know what I'm saying. It's like, that does nothing. And then you go to a gathering and all of a sudden you get connected with another believer whom you've never met, and it's like you were a brother or a sister or family, and you're off talking to them, and then your siblings start getting jealous and hate you because you have a relationship with their friend that just surpassed their relationship who invited them. But you know what I'm talking about. This is the idea behind fellowship. I'm getting caught here. This is the idea behind fellowship, and it's very, very important for the Christian. You know, we saw it in the first church, Acts 2:42, right? What four things did we find them doing? Anyone? Doctrine? Exactly. Doctrine, breaking bread regularly, fellowship, and prayer. That's it. That's the plumb line. To keep healthy in your faith. And fellowship is so important. The Hebrew author, who I believe is Paul, he tells us, do not forsake the gathering of the saints together. And then what's he add to it? Anyone? Especially as you see the day approaching. We are in those especially times today. Mike.
The word that translated fellowship in Greek, it's koinonia.
Koinonia.
Than just, you know, hanging out. It's a partnership.
Yep.
It's a mutual agreement between people. Yep. It's a strong connection.
And in this culture, part of that koinonia fellowship, it derived from when they ate together. Because when they ate together, hands, you know, breaking, they'd tear the bread apart, they'd dip it in the sop, you know, there were no utensils being passed around. It was all part of the fellowship, and the idea is you were sharing not only food together, but you were sharing your physical being with each other and partaking in that. And so this is the picture we have. They're at this supper, they're having this kind of joyous fellowship, and what we take from it is that we need to be in fellowship as believers. If you're not, you got to find it. You got to be in that fellowship because it'll keep your faith strong. And here in this scene, we find Martha serving. She's true to her character. Now, no doubt, she's had a change in character too, it seems, after the raising of Lazarus, because in Luke 10, we know she was complaining about serving when there were only four at the table. Here there's 17, and she's joyously going about doing her service, we find here, and there's great fellowship. Lazarus is there. Lazarus, you lovely man. I mean, they're just probably blown away there. Then verse 3, we read on, as it says, Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard, and very costly. Now, many scholars believe this oil and spikenard, it's kind of confusing because many believe that it could have had a value of as high as some $40,000 today, which is a ton back then. Now, they associate, because of the hostility that comes from Judas, they associate this to her dowry. Oftentimes, this was what was paid in a dowry in a marriage. You would bring these fragrances and these oils. And that's why it's described as very costly. It's not just, you know, a bottle of Chanel No. 5, which is pretty costly too, but it's even more than that. It's dowry stuff. It's kind of confusing because Judas, we don't see that attached to what Judas says. It's only about $132 in the translation, but I'm not sure. I have to study that more. But what I do know is this ointment is very costly. It's very precious. It's something that you just don't do pour on someone lightly, because it would have probably come in a dowry situation. So Mary, she's taking this pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. Here we find Mary again at the feet of Jesus. It's really a beautiful picture of devotion. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of ointment here. And so we find the other Gospels tell us he anointed him from head to toe. Then said one of his disciples, the joy killer, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So why don't we go around and just sell it for $132 and give it to the poor? So it's almost like he's saying we should have just given this away if this is truly what our Lord's been talking about. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So although Judas said that, he didn't even care. But here we have the first words of Judas Iscariot. And what is he doing? He's complaining, right? What we have a picture here is of someone with a critical spirit. And this is where Judas' heart was. He had a critical spirit, and he was pointing this out. And you guys know what a critical spirit does in any situation, right? It's a downer. And you know, it's really a downer when you have critical spirits as part of a ministry or part of a church, because it just has a horrible effect. And it just, you can never, if someone's got a critical spirit in their heart and they're not willing to repent and change, you can never get away from it. There's a story about a father and his young son and their donkey. And on a trip into town, the man was riding the donkey as he came in, and the boy was following behind. And as they came in and they walked by the townspeople, all the townspeople were saying, oh, that poor little boy, his father's making him walk while he rides on the donkey. So they overheard this. So the next time they came into town, the boy was riding the donkey and the father was following behind him. And all of a sudden all the townspeople were overheard saying, oh, that poor father, Look what happens. His son is sitting on the donkey while he has to follow behind. That's not right. So they heard it. So the next trip to town, both the father and the son are riding on the donkey. And the townspeople say, oh, that poor donkey. Both those two guys are riding on this donkey. They have perfectly healthy legs. Why can they not walk themselves? So on the fourth trip to town, both the father and son are walking with the donkey, following behind, and the townspeople say, what idiots, a perfectly good donkey, and they're walking. But you see, the whole point of that is that's what a critical spirit will do. You know, they will find something bad in everything to criticize. And what a critical spirit is, it's a heart issue. And it's a heart problem. And we won't get too deep into it, but, you know, typically it's a heart issue on something else. And they've transformed into this critical spirit. And Judas, that's where he's at. Now, Judas' problem, he's a critic now because Jesus wasn't the answer for him. Jesus isn't the Savior he was looking for. Jesus isn't his conquering Messiah. And so Judas didn't have his expectations met. And rather than submit and surrender, he's running around with this critical spirit going on. And he's not happy. And it's interesting, John, in his gospel here, gives us an insight into the heart of Judas beyond this critical spirit. It says here, Judas didn't even care for the poor. You know, he was just going through the motions in ministry. How many people do that? Oh, go feed the poor, but they're just going through the motions. It says he was a thief, and the Greek word is kleptos. Where do we get our, what English word? Kleptomaniac, exactly. So he was a kleptomaniac. The idea behind that is John saying he wasn't a bank robber, thief. He was a sneak. You know, he walked in places and things found their way into his pocket is the idea. And Jesus knew this. And of course, we know he was the treasurer of the group. It says that he was the one who kept the money bag. And so no doubt, being a sneak, he was probably dipping into the money bag. I think we just saw that in the papers a couple weeks ago. Did you guys see that? Some pastor of a very fine and lovely church had decided to dip in the money bag, and he pulled out about $500,000 over the last few years. So, big church. So, you know, this is Judas. And we know that his heart is in such a bad place that for 30 pieces of silver, about $50, he's going to sell out the Son of God. And so he's in that place of critical spirits. And remember that. Remember that. Because if you guys move into ministry, you're going to face a critical spirit. I remember so vividly when we went back east, the first thing I did when I drove into town, a week before the pastor was leaving, said he went out and had to buy 120 more chairs because the place is growing. So the first thing I did when I got into town was shut the doors on the church because they were some $30,000 in debt. And I met with the landlord and we got the debt relief. That was my first afternoon into Bethlehem. So what we did is we ended up started to do a prayer meeting midweek at one of the people's houses. And we discovered it as it played out that there was an elder in the church who felt that the church should have been his. And he wasn't happy. And that very first prayer meeting in front of everyone, he came in with a critical spirit and he tested me on theology. He tested me on things. And I'm glad I went through it because the Lord had to show me things. But at the time, it was kind of like, that's all I could do because I was so, you know, taken aback. But it was the exact description of a Judas. You know, he didn't care whether I was coming. He wasn't praying for me. He wanted to destroy me and my family. And he did a very good effort at doing that, but the Lord finally got him out of there. But the point is, you will come across these kind of people. And the only thing you can do, trust in the Lord, stay the course, and love them. That's all you can do, and pray for them. Pray for the Lord to change their heart. And what will happen is one of two things. They'll either repent and change their heart and get right with the Lord, or they will leave. So that's inevitable, because if they can't disrupt what you're doing and stop the work of the Lord, then they're going to get frustrated, and what they end up doing is they take their critical spirit elsewhere. And you find those kind of people in the church too. Church hoppers? You ever heard of that? They're bouncing around from church to church year after year after year because they've got a critical spirit. You know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. You will never find it. So if you think you're going to find it, you're going to end up not finding it. You're going to keep looking and looking. Where you need to be is where God has you and has told you to be, regardless. And it may be there to rebuff, rebuke, pray, come alongside, whatever it is. You need to be in the place where God has put you. But don't come into any situation with a critical spirit. Because even in your ministries today, God has placed over you pastors and elders and teachers and leaders that God has anointed. And you may not like what they're doing. You may have differences. And you know, the Lord may be shaking you up and say, move on. I need to take your faith higher. He may be shaking you up to get you to move so He can do more in your ministry. You may not be able to blossom anymore where you've been planted, and so He may have to be taking you into a new place to be planted so you can blossom in what the Lord has shown you. But don't ever be critical. Don't ever be in that place in your ministry, because it'll only turn into a root of bitterness. And you don't want that. So here Judas is filled with bitterness. You know, this man Jesus. He's talking about death. He's talking about the resurrection. I am the door, the good shepherd. Where's the guy with the sword, man? Where's General Eisenhower or General MacArthur? You know, where's that guy? That's the guy I put my hope in. And that's not the guy in front of him. And so he's got this critical spirit, and Mary is doing this beautiful thing, anointing Jesus. And Judas comes in with the critical spirit, but look what happens as we see in verse 7. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." There is a time for giving to the Lord. There's a time to enjoy your blessing and worship of the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. You will always have the poor with you. There's always going to be a time to minister to the poor and never forsake that call. But there's always a time, there are times, where we just turn and give our praise and glory to Jesus, even in the things we have. And he allows that. And it's a beautiful truth that we have here. And it's awesome to see our Lord say this. And to me, this is huge. This anointing of the fragrance of the spikenard. Because it says it was costly ointment. So this ointment was special. And I believe it stayed with our Lord. And I do have a testimony of this. It's not a good one necessarily. I was part of a fraternity where I went to school. And these were in the days where they still like to do some hazing games. And part of the initiation is they poured this sauce on us, on our heads. And it was a mixture of garlic and I don't know what it was. But the reality is, for anyone who went through that, every time you took a shower for the next 6 to 8 months, you smelled it. You smelled garlic in your head. That's how strong it was. And I say that because I can relate to this scene. Because with this anointing of oil and spikenard, I believe in my heart of hearts that Jesus, as he moved from this moment to the cross, smelled this fragrance. I believe it that he smelled it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating drops of blood. He smelled this ointment. I believe he smelled it when he was standing in the council and he was sweaty and being beaten, pulling out his hair and his beard. I believe this fragrance was with him. And he smelled it and others around him. I think he smelled it from the cross. That's my personal opinion. But I think if you were to duplicate these oils and these anointments and you poured it on someone, I think that may be the truth. And I wonder if the people smelled it. How about when he was going through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his cross? Did other people smell it as it was sweating out of him? It's really a beautiful picture, I believe, of what Mary's done here. And I think it had a lingering testimony. And Jesus is saying here, he's saying, let her be. This is a glorious thing that she's doing. This is a wonderful thing. And the idea is we're moving into the time now where Jesus is going to say, look it. This is awesome because the hour is at hand. And he goes on in verse 9. He says, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So they wanted to see the living proof along with Jesus. So people were excited. The Lazarus story was out. It wasn't just a healed man. This was the guy who was raised from the dead. So they wanted to see the raiser and the one who was raised. In verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. So we find the darkness of their hearts. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, now this would be Passover, so we've got a population normally of 600,000 to probably 2, perhaps even 3 million people descending on the city. So many, and all the talk was Jesus. All the talk was Lazarus. So this is what everyone was talking about. And so in verse 13, they took branches of palms. So here we have our Lord's triumphal march. This is what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And they went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that come in the name of the Lord. So they're singing prophecy, they're singing psalms here. It's Psalm 118, verse 26 to be exact. But imagine, this is an incredible scene. Everyone's anticipating Jesus' arrival. They've heard what he did with Lazarus in raising. They know he's coming, and they're prepared. They're throwing down palm leaves. They're rejoicing at his entrance, and they're saying, here's the Messiah. He's here. He's coming. And what's even more amazing about this scene is in a week's time, where are they going to be? Crucify him. Here they are saying, Hosanna. And in a week's time, they're going to be saying, crucify him. Crucify him. So it shows you that belief has to be sincere and real, and it can't be imagined, and it can't be false worship of material things, because again, the scene, Jesus is letting it happen so he can prove a point to the disciples that this is not what I have come to do. I have not come to be the conquering king, but the suffering king. And so this celebration is going on. Verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, a donkey, never ridden before, it sat. A young ass sat thereon. He sat on it, as it is written. And so he's coming in with the young ass. And, you know, most commentaries you read, when Jesus, it's prophecy. This is fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. And most of the commentaries and even a lot of sermons are based on this scene here of our Lord coming in humility. He's riding on a donkey. But the truth is that in the context of the culture and the day, what would happen is when kings went to visit other cities and other areas, they rode on donkeys. So really, it's a picture of royalty. You know, here we are celebrating Palm Sunday. This is prophecy fulfilled. Jesus is coming in as a donkey to the people. It's a proclamation of his royalty as a king. And so that's the picture here. Jesus is riding in. He's coming on a donkey. Yes, it's a picture of humility because that's how the visiting kings were going. They were going to not as conquering. They weren't going in war. They were going as princes and kings of peace. But they were riding on a donkey in royalty. So that's the picture here. It's a royal procession. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, speaking of what was written, Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt, fulfillment of prophecy. These things understood not his disciples at first. The donkey understood, though. I believe that. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave. So Lazarus has a following. He's got groupies now. They just want to be around Lazarus. So they're following. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bore record. They reported these events. For this cause, the people also met him. They came out and met him, for they that heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive you how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." So they're fuming. They're enraged at this thing, this scene. And what's happened is our Lord's coming. It's called his triumphal entry because the people are celebrating. They're praising him. And what's going on is he's coming down into the city from the Mount of Olives. And so all this emotion, this whole scene's happening up on the hillside, on the Mount of Olives, and the Pharisees are sitting in the temple. They're hearing the people singing and praising, and they're looking up at this scene, and they're just getting enraged. They're just getting furious because they know who it is. They know it's Jesus, and they see the people praising him, so they're in fear of losing their power and their position and their nation and everything that goes along with it. But it's an awesome scene, and what we see here is that this is, John's giving us a description of our Lord. In this time, he makes three entries into Jerusalem. Now, the first day he rode into the city, came to the temple, he looked around, all things, said nothing, not a word. The second day, he went into the temple and he cleanses it. We know this from the other Gospels. The third day, of course, the rulers gather around and they speak to him. What John's recording here, he's only recording the first day of this series. And what's interesting about from this time forward, John is giving us more detail than any of the other Gospels. And in this scene, he's giving us the effects of this triumphal entry. He's giving the details of how the people were affected. And he's presenting himself, Jesus is presenting himself for the first time publicly as the Messiah. And he's the one who arranged this procession, not the people. Because we know from the other Gospels, he told the disciples to go to the town first and find the man and find the donkey. So Jesus set this whole thing up. So he's orchestrating this whole scene. And he was fulfilling prophecy. And so we have this great celebration of Jesus coming in here. Now, it's interesting because rabbinical writings at the time spoke of the Messiah coming. And the rabbinical writings spoke that when the Messiah comes, it said, if Israel is ready to receive the Messiah, the Messiah will be riding in on a white horse. And the writings also said that if they are not ready to receive the Messiah, then he will come in on a donkey. So they couldn't even recall what their own writings were saying. And it's their own writings convicted them. You know, here Jesus is riding in on a donkey, but the point is Israel is not ready to receive. They're not ready to receive the Messiah. The people are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And I said a week, it's actually 4 days, they're going to be crying, "Crucify him." The disciples don't understand. They thought it was the hour of the kingdom at this point. That's why they don't understand. They thought it was the hour the Lord was going to take reign and be their king. But they'll come to understand later that it's when Jesus is glorified. The idea is that this is the beginning of his march to the cross, where he will be glorified and ascended into heaven. So the Pharisees are looking up, they're shaking their fists, they're not happy campers. And why don't we take a 5-minute break, and then we'll see how far we get into chapter 13. If at all. Let's carry on. All right, let's pick up reading in verse 20 here, as we're in the scene coming out of the triumphal entry. Or actually, we're in this scene, Jesus coming in Jerusalem. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So these are actually Greeks converted to Judaism. And it's really, it's an interesting scene here because the Greeks had their gods, right? Multiple gods. And so here we have the testimony that they're converted to Judaism, which is cool because they're going to seek out answers about Jesus, because we know that they didn't find their answers in their Greek gods, but yet they're truth seekers. And so they looked at Judaism and they said, that makes more sense than our multiple gods. Well, here they've heard about Jesus and the Lazarus, and so there were Greeks, converted Greeks there, and the same therefore came to Philip. Why Philip? Anyone know?
He's Greek.
He's Greek. Commonality. So they came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they desired him, saying, they asked him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, we don't know if they had this meeting direct with Jesus, but either way, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, these are to the disciples, not to the Greeks here. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So the hour is at hand. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also be my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So Jesus is essentially saying that the hour is at hand now. He had already talked about it, and we know he had already denied that his time hadn't come. Here he's announcing that his time has come. And it's a beautiful picture what he gives here. It's a great illustration, because what he's saying is, and for my glory to go forth, I have to die. And the picture is, you put a seed in the ground. A seed is a dead piece of vegetation. That's what a seed is. And he's saying, in order for a seed to bear more fruit, it first has to die, has to fall off the plant, die, be nothing, and the only way it can bear more fruit is to be planted. And we know one seed bears more than one seed, right? It bears multiple seeds. And so he puts it in this simplicity. And so it's just a beautiful picture that Jesus is giving the disciples as he's marching to the cross here. And so we're going to keep reading here. As he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So he knows his suffering at this point. And here we're getting direct testimony of our Lord. He knows what's going to happen. And what's he doing? He's praying to the Father, right? So that tells us what we should do in our hour of suffering. Where do we go? To our knees. Pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Father, glorify thy name. Verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so, is that proof enough for you people? And then verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So God is really confirming our Lord's ministry here. It's at the end, the hour is coming, and it's God confirming the ministry here. Some people aren't getting it. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes, for proof. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, if I be crucified, they knew what that terminology was. When he said, if I be lifted up, he's speaking to crucifixion, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Until, again, we see a picture of the cross and the crucifixion. Paul said we preach Christ crucified. Now, this is following after Lazarus. So we see the connection. We see the connection. We see the death of the seed. We see the death of Lazarus. We see the death of the seed. We see the death of Christ on the cross. Mike.
I mean, it's pretty obvious here that the ministry is for all humans, all mankind, not just the Jews. I mean, they said in 19, behold, the world has gone after them, the Greeks converted to Judaism, and then all men have been drawn unto.
Exactly. And what's even more of a blessing in verse 32 is men in my Bible is italics. That means it was added. So all means ladies too. So ladies, you're covered. With man added that. So we're all there. All will be drawn unto me. Verse 33, it says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. So Jesus is directly speaking to the cross. Verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how say Christ lives forever is what they're saying. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up, must be crucified? Who is this Son of Man? So the multitudes, they don't get it. And actually the Greek language here is cynical. They're being cynical towards Jesus at this point. Who? What are you saying these things for? You're not making any sense whatsoever. And so Jesus goes on and he says unto them, verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Well, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. And these things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide from them. So this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. These are the last words that he spoke publicly. And this takes us from the period of crisis that Tenney talks about to the period of conference. And this is where he has one-on-one time with the disciples from here on out. And it's just a beautiful picture of what's going on here. But they had done many miracles, verse 37, before them, yet they believed not on him. That is the same, yet they believe not on him. That's what happens when you read out of King James sometimes. It just takes your tongue and grabs it. Verse 38, that the saying of Esaias, Isaiah, this would be Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke about. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So they only understand the conquering Messiah, not the suffering Messiah. Verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. Because of what Esaias said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Quoting from Isaiah 6:10, and it's a reference almost to God's permissible judicial blindness and hardness. You know, the idea is if people choose to harden their heart, God will permit it. He'll allow you to make that choice. And as you move forward in hardness, the idea is it's God's permissible judgment in the hardness of their heart. You know, we're going to see this in Judas as it plays out. The classic example is Pharaoh. We see it literally in the Hebrew language. In the English, it says God hardened his heart. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God confirmed the hardness of his heart. And that's what the language made was referring to. Each time Pharaoh changed his heart and went back on what he said, God was confirming the hardness of his heart. And that's what's being spoken about here. It was prophesied that these unbelievers, these ones who don't understand, who will be crying, crucify him, crucify him, they're choosing to harden their own hearts, and the scriptures judge them for it. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. So here we find believers in the camps of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him because of excommunication, losing their place. They did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Sadly enough, this is the truth. But we know that these men came forth. We have Nicodemus, who pulls the body of Jesus off the cross. We have Joseph of Arimathea also in that scene. I believe they're both believers because they're literally defiling themselves in the middle of the feast. In chapter 19, we also see that they're confessing openly when we get there, the Pharisees. In Acts 5 and 6, it testifies of the Pharisees and the priests who actually became believers. So the truth is piercing hearts who want to seek the truth. And that's the blessing behind people who truly are sincere in receiving and seeking the truth. The Holy Spirit will penetrate that heart. Here there's believers, but they haven't crossed the line because they got to deal with the other stuff, the excommunication, the giving away of their possessions, the losing all their status in society, a heavy price to pay. Verse 44, Jesus cried then and said, "He that believes on me, believe not on me, but on him that sent me." So he's giving glory to God. "And he that sees me, sees him that sent me. To see the Son is to see the Father. I have come as a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Going back, hearkening back to John 3:17, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he did what? He came to save the world. Exactly. Verse 47, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day." So our Lord's own words and his life are salvation, but they're also the judge unto an unbelieving heart. So the idea is the word judges in and of itself. It's not Jesus sending them off to eternal death. It's the own truth of the word that judges mankind who don't believe. He says in verse 49, "For I have spoken of myself, not of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life, everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So here Jesus is summarizing the purpose of his ministry. And in a nutshell, what is it? What's the purpose of his ministry? To share the good news of the gospel, which is what? "He that believeth on me shall not die, but have everlasting life." And it's that simple. That's what he's saying. You've seen all these works, you've seen all these miracles, but this is the bottom line. This is my purpose. This is the good news. Just believe in the words I say. I am your Savior. I am your Messiah. "He that believeth on me shall not die, but have everlasting life." And so this is how he wraps it all up, his public ministry. And now as we move into chapter 13, we get the period of conference with the disciples. So let's go right into it. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and he should depart out of the world unto to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I love that. Jesus knew who he was, he knew where he was going, and he was loving the disciples. Verse 2, "A supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, his hardened heart, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself, wrapped it around him, tied it up. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had girded and put on himself." So Jesus, we're entering into the scene of the Last Supper here. And of course, what we see here is we see a contrast. Again, John giving us contrast. And the picture is the world in contrast to God's purposes. And that's the idea that we see here. And it's in the context of you know, people not understanding the suffering Messiah at all. And so Jesus is reflecting on his public ministry. He's giving the truth. And then, of course, as he moves into this Last Supper, after giving the last words of his ministry, what we have here is our Lord's farewell message to the disciples. And John's going to cover this whole scene from chapter 13 to chapter 17. It is the preview to the cross. It's the farewell message to the disciples. Jesus knew his hour had come. He knew he was going to die. And who is he investing time in? It's beautiful, isn't it? That's who he was. That's the character we see in our Lord. And this scene here in the Last Supper that John's sharing with us, we see the example of the sovereign servant, no doubt teaching us all humility, but also teaching us holiness, and he's going to teach us happiness. The idea is, if you want happiness, you need to walk in humility. If you want happiness, you need to serve others. He's saying to the disciples, this is where you're going to find true happiness. This is where it's going to be. You know, it's funny. I saw something. I'll be real quick before I came over here. I was watching the news, and I was watching Arianna Huffington interviewed. Anyone know who she is? She's the editor of the Huffington Post, very typically left-leaning liberal, but she was being interviewed. She wrote a book, and, you know, the whole premise of her book was that she's successful, she's made a lot of money, but she literally, in 07, she passed out, fell, broke her jaw, split her eye open, and it's at that moment where she realized that if this is all there is to life, it's not enough. And she, I don't know where her faith is, but she talked about, you know, whether it be prayer or meditation, so obviously she's not real grounded in her Christian faith. But the point is, you know, this is what our Lord's showing us. You know, where he's telling the disciples, I'm going to be gone from you soon. Don't fall back to the world you came out of, because you're not going to find happiness there. Where you're going to find happiness is serving others, giving unto others, being in ministry, you know, whatever that be. But he's saying that's where your true happiness. And this is the discourse that he's providing here as we read these scriptures at the Last Supper. Luke 22:24 tells us in this scene of the Last Supper that they were arguing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's where their hearts are. And remember that as the dialogue plays out and we talk about Judas and the sop, and it's kind of confusing as you read it as it is, but understanding what they're dealing with and what they're talking about. So the hour has come. The crucifixion is upon us. And Jesus rises here to wash their feet. Now, we often get a picture of this scene from Leonardo da Vinci's painting, don't we? The big long table, the Last Supper, and actually we've got a duplicate over our dining room table, and it's a great conversation piece because people talk about it, but the reality is that's not at all what's happening here. What's going on is they're sitting at a table that's called a triclinium. It's not one long table. It's not all those people in Leonardo's picture. It's just Jesus and the disciples, and this triclinium, they were probably on two sides, probably sitting on all three sides. And you'll see how that plays out with the dialogue with John and Jesus and Peter. And they wouldn't be sitting in chairs, they'd kind of be lounging and kicking back on, there were no chairs, and it's only a low-lying table. And that's where they're having this supper. And so that's the picture we have. And what's going on in this scene, we know that John's to the right of Jesus. Judas is to the left of him. We know John's going to be leaning on our Lord's bosom. Beautiful picture. Peter's probably sitting across from Jesus in this triclinium, and we'll see how that plays out. But here we have the scene. There's a towel there. There's a basin of water. And what Jesus is giving us here is the example of servanthood. He's showing us that even the greatest in the kingdom needs to be a servant of God. And what we have here in the washing of the feet is this was very traditional. When you came over to someone's house for dinner, there would always be a wash basin, and typically a servant would be at hand to wash the feet of the guest. And that's because, you know, they wore sandals back then. The roads were dirt and often dusty because there wasn't much rain. And so as you walk throughout the day, you're picking up dirt, dung, from the animals who cruised along the road. And so it was appropriate when you went to someone's house that there would be a servant there washing the feet of the guests. And so what Jesus is saying is no servant or no one in ministry is above stooping down to do the lowliest of jobs. No one's above washing toilets, you know, scrubbing pots and pans. And what he's really showing is that if you are in ministry or in leadership in any way, then you need to be the one leading as an example to do that kind of servanthood. And so this is the scene as we're walking here. He's becoming the least and, of course, making himself the most in this scene, showing them the great example. Picking up in verse 6, it says, "Then came he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you intend to wash my feet, Lord? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Great King James tongue tire, but basically Jesus is saying, Peter, look it, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you're going to figure it out later, okay? So just let me proceed. That's how he's answering. And Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet, Lord." Jesus answered him and said, "If I wash thee not, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said unto him, "Well then, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head, wash me all," is what he's saying. And Jesus said unto him, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet," you don't have to do it, "but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, you are not all clean." So Peter jumps here, in here, and of course, we have this picture of servanthood. But Jesus is teaching a more important truth, not only on servanthood, but he's speaking of a holy walk. And what he's picturing here, which they all knew, is he's illustrating the Roman baths. And what would happen at the Roman baths at the time is you would go to cleanse yourself, you'd wash yourself, and then you would come out of the bath, and in the process of walking from the bath to the locker room or wherever you stored your clothes, your feet would get dirty again. And so they would have a basin of water where you stored your clothes and your sandals, and so the idea is you were cleansed in the bath, but as you went to go leave and change, you'd have to wash your feet one more time. And so what Jesus is saying, literally, what he's teaching here is about holiness and our walk. And what he's speaking to is in salvation, you've been cleansed. The idea is when the sinner receives me, then he's saved. He's cleansed all over. His sins are washed away is what he's speaking to. They're remembered no more. But he's also saying as a believer, as we walk in this world, we can easily be defiled. And so therefore, we need to continually go back and wash our feet. You know, become clean. It actually is a picture of the Old Testament. I think Exodus 22:23, when the priests, the brass laver, the priests had to do it. All day long before going into the Holy of Holies, they had to cleanse themselves because they were anointed, they were pure and holy, but in the process of doing the works of the temple, even in the wilderness, they were becoming unclean and being defiled because they were coming across unclean things. So therefore, before entering the Holy of Holies, they need to cleanse themselves, wash up. And the picture is to the disciples, as it is with us, you know, we need to have a relationship of repentance. We need to have a relationship of coming clean before our Lord. We need to have it as part of our practice of faith. If you want to hear from Jesus and you want his best, it is like entering the Holy of Holies when you go before your Lord and pray with him. You want to be cleansed in your heart. You want to ask for repentance to clean. Lord, forgive me. You know, cleanse me. Now speak to me. And so that's the picture. Peter is saying, wash me all over. Jesus is saying, it's really a beautiful picture of salvation too. You've received me. You're saved, Peter. But to have a holy walk, it's a reverence thing. In our relationship, you need to reverence holiness. And so you'll need to continually wash your feet. That's the idea that Jesus is portraying here with Peter. And you just love Peter. He's always willing to step up and be the example, isn't he? Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and had sat down, he said unto them, Do you know what I have done to you? Obviously they didn't, because he goes on. He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So he's acknowledging that. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So it's the exhortation to serve one another. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The Master became the servant to show the way to the disciples. Verily, verily, verse 16, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he, the messenger that is sent, greater than he that sent him of himself. If you know these things, happy are you if you do this. He's saying the key to happiness in all of this, he's saying the key to happiness is living a holy life for God. The key to happiness is walking in humility and holiness. And he's saying the key to happiness will be serving others. And again, you see the contrast. Complete contrast to the world. Because what does the world teach? Take. Serve yourself, right? I, me, me. You know, me first, and I'll get what I can get. And Jesus is giving the complete opposite. He's saying, if you want happiness, then the key to all of that is to serve others. And no doubt, this is awesome, because we know this had a huge impact on the disciples. We know it, not only because we hear about it in the letters and we're told about it, but it had a huge impact. Peter, in writing to the young and old in 1 Peter 5:5, says, be submissive to one another and be clothed, this scene, girded with humility. So Peter's actually, what he said is he's taking us back to this scene here where Jesus girded himself and Peter tagged on that this is the picture of humility. And so he's saying that we are to be submissive and we are to be clothed and girded with humility. Now, to be both clothed and girded, both have their roots in the Greek word knotted. And so there's two applications. A knotted towel like the one Jesus girded himself with had two applications in that it was the garment of a slave or it was a garment of the prince. The only difference was the material it was made of. See how it ties it together? It's the same thing. Same application, you know. You don't want to consider yourself a prince. You want to walk as the slave, girding that garment. You want to serve others. Put on the humility as slave garments. And then Jesus is really saying, if you put on that humility, you will learn to wear the garment of royalty, if you're willing to be a slave. And this is what the disciples learned in this night in the upper room. And we'll leave it at that and pick up in verse 18 next week as we get to that awesome dialogue at the Last Supper. Any questions before leaving tonight? No questions? You guys learning anything? Amen. Praise God. It's a great gospel, isn't it? Who wants to close us in prayer tonight? Eeny, meeny. Richard? Awesome. Go for it, bro.
Mary pouring out this oil, act of worship.
Yes.
Like, what a powerful verse that was said about being a guardian of sin, when you were shedding drops of blood, when you're walking amongst people carrying your cross, when you're being beaten, that this fragrance is with you, God. It was worship. This life, your life, Jesus, was worship. Jesus, we pray that we would do the same thing as you did. We want our life to be worship to honor you, to glorify you, God. As we're going through this, as we're coming to the end of this, Lord, as we know that Pastor Nick is coming soon, that we're learning about what you have done. And Jesus, you took the wrath of God for us, God. Jesus, we thank you for that. We will never know what it truly cost you, God. So Lord, we pray that we put a hunger and a desire in our hearts to continue to seek you, God. Yes. Draw closer to you. Jesus, to fall head over heels in love with you, God. God, you're so amazing. You're so wonderful. We pray that you're with us all as we go our separate ways. We pray that you give us childhood mercies where we're going to go. Jesus, we pray for anybody here that may be struggling. Maybe they're going through something, God. We pray that, Lord, that you just fill them up with the Holy Spirit, Jesus. And that, God, that you just wrap your arms around them, Lord. Just shower them with your love. And Lord, continue to be with us all. And help us all with our studies, Lord. And whatever it is that we have. Maybe you have a test this week, God. We pray that you just bless us all, God. Because, Lord, we want to do well. We want to be that good stewards of your word, Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless us all. Be with us. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, praise you. Amen.
And, Lord, I just want to thank you for this class tonight and your servants here within this room, Lord. And I concur with my brother's prayers here, Lord. Give them the strength, each and every one of us, to finish well, not only in schooling, but in the issues and worlds we have to walk in out there, Lord, that we can be bold in our truth, that we can be loving in our truth, Lord. I pray that you give us opportunities to share the good news, Lord. And I pray for testimonies of reception of that good news, Lord, that we can be broadcasting these praises amongst us in our fellowship, Lord, that we can be encouraged by your work going forth. And so, Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Continue to sow these seeds well, Lord, that we can be grounded and rooted with unshakable faith, Lord, to carry on as you see fit in our ministries, in our walk. And Lord, help us to remember to always walk in the humility of the example you gave in servanthood. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have an awesome week. Remember to look up. So how do you end it? You just stop it? Well, we'll soon know. Yes, all your papers, your homework's up here.